Okay, why don't we begin this morning? There are handouts as you walk in the doorway. We will be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 and then Psalm 51. So last week we mentioned David's falls, his downsides, his sins. And so this week we're going to cover the most famous of those, which is the incident with Bathsheba. This takes place in 2 Samuel 11 is when the deed is done. And then 2 Samuel 12 is the encounter with Nathan the prophet and David's repentance. And then, of course, Psalm 51 is what David wrote in response. And so Bathsheba, we're told in 2 Samuel 11, everyone is going out to war and David is at home. Everyone else is out and he is still back in Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, this story is one that we've heard a lot, but typically it is presented in not the most accurate way. Bathsheba is not a random woman. This isn't like David just sort of scanned the entire landscape and happened upon some women accidentally bathing. Bathsheba was close to David's court from the beginning. We're told in 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, that we just read, she's the daughter of Eliam. Well, if you look up Eliam in other passages, he is a member of David's army. So he is in the army right there alongside Uriah and right there alongside David. These men had been with David throughout his campaigns earlier. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, who is David's chief advisor. So Bathsheba's grandfather is David's chief advisor. Bathsheba, therefore, is someone who is close to David, has been known to him, probably since she was born. My guess is that Eliam is the same age as David. If Eliam's dad is David's advisor, it would make sense that the advisor might be a little older than David. Eliam is probably David's age, and so Bathsheba is probably like the age of one of David's daughters. And so David has probably seen her grow up and knows the family. They are close to his court. And of course he knew Uriah. He had been fighting alongside of him for many years as well. And so this isn't just some random thing. This is someone that would have been known to David's family, close to his court. And it's probably the case that Bathsheba is willing in this. You know, you could read it in one way as sort of the big powerful king just sort of grabs the young girl, takes advantage of her. And there's certainly a power issue here, so we want to be sensitive to that. I mean, he is the most powerful man in the land, so it's not an equal footing, but still, she probably was willing, she probably saw this as a means to improve her own standing as well, and so this is more like sort of court intrigue and adultery than it is rape. And so David calls for her, and they know one another, so to speak, and then she conceives and has a child. And that's what presents the second problem. So the adultery is the first problem, but now she's going to have a baby. So David has to do something about that. Again, sometimes we present this story as if, you know, he was so in love with Bathsheba that he just had to have her as his wife. Well, no, he's got to cover up this issue with the child. That's why he's got to have Uriah killed. She's with child, but still married to Uriah, so we got to do something about this. So verse 6, David sent to Joab. Now remember what we said about Joab. He's a bad guy. Joab has blood on his hands. He's defied David in the past, will do so in the future. But this is who David's got to work with to get this job done. David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And so he's talking and he's preparing him for this. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house. And when he told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, this is pretty important as well, because what he's saying is, hey, we're at war. And when you're at war, you're not allowed, in Israel's army, you were not allowed to have conjugal relations, because that would have made you unclean. And so they do not sleep with their wives when they're at war. And what's interesting here is this is doubly condemning of David, right? Because, hey, everybody else is at war. David tries to send Uriah home, and of course, why is he wanting to go home and lie with his wife? So the timeline will match up. And so when she has the baby, he could say, okay, it was yours. But Uriah won't do it, because Uriah says, we're at war. This is not appropriate. I'm supposed to be out here fighting. And of course, that should also say David should be out there fighting, right? I mean, if you read between the lines, this is not a time to eat and drink and lie with your wife. This is a time to be at war. And so David's first attempt to send Uriah home and get him to sleep with his wife at the same time so that maybe he could pass this child off as Uriah's fails. So that, you know, raises the urgency to do something. And so David said to Uriah, verse 12, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." And Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David tries a second time and gets the guy drunk to try to really make this happen. No dice. And so in the morning it happened, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so this is what it comes to. David has got to get rid of Uriah, and he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that maybe he could just pass the child off, and that doesn't work. So now he says, well, we're going to have to kill Uriah. Have to get rid of him because this baby is coming, and this is going to be a big scandal. And it's a big scandal precisely because of the relations of these people. Uriah is in David's army. They're at a time of war. Bathsheba's family are all close to David and in his court. So if it comes out what he's done at this time, that's going to be a huge problem. And we always have to remember this stuff. This is real life history. And so this would have put David in a very bad political position. And so he's got to do something about it. And he uses Joab to do the dirty work. And that's another reason why he can't ever really deal with Joab appropriately, because Joab knows David's secrets. And so he tells Joab to have Uriah killed by going into the hottest battle, letting Uriah get in the middle, and then everybody retreat. Set him up, boom. only Joab would have known how this happened, right? I mean, this is the kind of setup where there's plausible deniability all around. So this is a conspiracy between David and Joab. And so it happens. They do it, we're told. Joab besieged the city, and he assigned Uriah a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab goes back, he tells David what happened, and David, he tells the messengers to say to David, to prepare to be David to be angry. So David's going to put on a little bit. So Joab's saying, when you've finished telling the matters of war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, why did you approach so near to the city where you fought? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall of Thebes? Why then did you go near the wall? So that's a reference from an earlier battle of Judges. If David gets mad about this plan, here's what you say. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Ah, okay. David will understand then. That's why we went so near the wall. So the messengers went, and they came and told David all that Joab had said. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so David replies to Joab. He says, to tell Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And so encourage him. So David has got the message. He's not angry with Joab, and he says, good work, keep going forward. And then, of course, David and Bathsheba are married. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David has done displeased the Lord. So this is the big, big sin. David had gotten himself into a situation where he had to lie and he had to cover things up, and he was ultimately willing to have Uriah killed in order to preserve his political safety, legitimacy, and it displeased the Lord. And so we know that this is bad. And this is really, this is David's biggest sin. You know, the census is a big sin as well at the end of his life. But this is the one, I think, that really sticks out in memory. And it's bad stuff because of his adultery. It's bad stuff because of what he was willing to do to hide it. He was willing to work with a less than honorable man, Joab, and they would have that secret between them for the rest of their lives, of course. You know, Joab would always have dirt on David. He would always have leverage in that respect. He marries Bathsheba, and she bears a son. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So 9 months have passed when the prophet shows up. And you can imagine the time in between. You know, we're not sure how long it took to handle the Uriah situation, but my guess is pretty quickly, because the whole point is David needs this to look legitimate. So it couldn't have been 6 months in. I mean, he needed to handle that before she was really showing publicly. And so the prophet comes when the baby comes. And of course, this is a very famous exchange. Nathan comes and he tells a parable. This tells us about the nature of parables, by the way. Parables are memorable and illustrative. Yes, this is true. But typically in the Bible, parables are judgments. when the disciples ask Jesus, why do you speak in parables? He quotes from Isaiah, and he says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And that's why Jesus will say after his parable sometimes, he who has ears to hear, let him listen. Parables are judgments. They're pronounced upon a guilty people, and those people are supposed to understand the judgment. And if they don't have ears to hear, then they won't. They won't get it. They'll be hardened. But if they do have ears to hear, then they'll be brought to repentance. And that's exactly what Nathan does here. Nathan is David's court prophet. We've talked about him in the past. He is always there with David. He's local. Samuel was a traveling prophet. He was sort of the prophet of all of Israel. He had a school of prophets at Ramah. Nathan is David's prophet, specifically. He's right there. He brings messages to David, and they would have known each other previously. This is not the first time they're encountering one another. And so Nathan came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man. I'm sorry, I skipped something here, didn't I? That's right. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So this parable is two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man has all the sheep in the world. Poor man only has one. And the rich man has need of slaughtering a sheep to feed a visitor, and he doesn't take one of his. He takes from the poor man. Now, this is also worth noting at this point. Parables are not allegories in the strict sense. You know, in an allegory, everything has a correspondence. You know, every character means something specific, and they all match up. Parables don't work that way. Parables are analogies that have a similar main point. But not every part of the parable necessarily goes right over to the reality. And that's really important because you'll often find people using parables to make a lot of points which are not the point of the parable. And this is why Jesus can compare himself sometimes to bad people. Or he can compare God the Father to an unjust judge. He's not saying God is unjust. You know, the unjust judge isn't listening to the widow, and she has to keep pestering and pestering and pestering, and finally says, okay, I give up. Here, have the ruling. And he says, God's like that with you. Well, you know, it doesn't mean God is unjust and doesn't want to take the time to hear you. It means that you feel like he's not listening for a while, but keep on. So parables are not every little point matching, but the main point is transferable. And so the point of this parable is the rich man could have taken from his own resources, but he was selfish and he wanted the other guy's stuff. See? David could have had anything in the world. He chose to take Uriah's wife. That's the likeness. And Nathan tells him this story, and notice who gets angry, who gets it, and who pronounces a just verdict. It's David. Nathan doesn't explain it yet. He just tells him the parable. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David feels that to kill somebody's only lamb is just evil, despicable, worthy of death because he did this thing and had no pity. And so then Nathan says, you are the man. David has condemned himself. Nathan says, you are the man. And then he explains, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Notice, God doesn't say, oh, you didn't do it. The other guys did it. No, you did it. You set it up. You're responsible. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So, pretty amazing judgment there. God is saying, you're going to get eye for an eye. Your children will die, and people are going to take your wife, your wives, and it's going to be public. And so, this is the condemnation here of David. He has already agreed that the sin was evil and deserving death. And so, he can't protest at this point. And Nathan is delivering the verdict here to David, telling him what's going to happen because of his sin. Yes?
I know in the judgment God talks about the sin of murder, but did any commentators comment on the fact that the parable points out the sin of adultery and leaves out the sin of murder?
Well, I think that that's where the parable is inexact, because the parable has him taking the lamb and then killing the lamb. So, you know, it's sort of mixing things here. That's where I would say that you just have to remember the parable isn't going to do a one-to-one thing. The point of the parable is you had a lot and you decided you wanted to take from other people and didn't have pity. And so, I just would read them complementary, as not sort of specifically opposed. God is actually going to mention, he mentions both. You know, he does say, you killed Uriah, and you have taken his wife to be your wife. So both are in there. And the judgment upon David, at least at first, is going to include both. Your house will be full of murder and bloodshed, and people are going to take your wives. So you're going to get judgment on both levels as well. Now, David repents at this point, and this is important to keep this order straight. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So he confesses. And then he is granted forgiveness right away. This is important. It's a little bit tricky to keep straight. I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So, okay, you're forgiven. You're not going to get the full punishment that I just pronounced to you because you repented. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then David departed his house. And so the death of the son, which is going to happen, is a secondary judgment. The first judgment was going to be that the sword shall never depart your house. Adversities are going to come up against you. They're going to take your wives away, which probably means they're going to kill you. And they're going to take your wives away, and everyone's going to see this disgrace. And the sword shall never depart from your house. So your house is going down perpetually. Well, that judgment is now set aside. You're forgiven. You shall not die. But the child is still going to die, because the child would be an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. People would figure it out. Okay, they would start doing the math. And they would say, wait a minute, you guys got married when? And baby's here already? And, you know, they would figure it out. And so the judgment of the death of the child is to prevent blasphemy against the Lord. And then Nathan departed to his house. And so there are the two levels there. The first one would have been a very intense, sort of total judgment. David repents, that's removed, but he still has to deal with this second ramification, which is the death of this child. And this is an important lesson as well, that even after we are forgiven and sort of cosmic judgment is taken away from us, we still will have earthly ramifications from our sins. And that is going to be with us till the end of the world. You know, on O Brother, Where Art Thou, when Del Mar gets baptized, right? He's like, neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. And then Everett McGill says, well, that might have put you right with square with the Lord, but the state of Mississippi, you know, got higher standards. Well, you know, there's some truth there, right? It puts you square with the Lord, but you still have to deal with the temporal consequences. And major sins have major consequences. And the death of David's son, in this sense, is one of those consequences that he's going to have to experience and live with.
The way Nathan says it to him, it seems like he's pronouncing judgment from God on David by the death of his son.
Yes.
But do we think that all of our consequences are a judgment by God on because of specific sins?
Yeah, they're a kind of judgment. They're not the full, final, ultimate judgment. But yes, they're just like after you're saved by faith, by grace through faith, you can then be rewarded for good works done. Yeah, you can be forgiven and then still have judgments issued that they don't result in your condemnation, but they do bring, you know, chastisement and suffering and sorrow with them. So absolutely, yes.
We do experience suffering and sorrow that are a result of living in a fallen world, that aren't necessarily a result
of judgment. But even the fall, this is where I have to be careful, is a judgment, right? I mean, the fall is part of God saying sin is evil, here's the guilt brought on sin. In Christianity, there's always this tug of war between judgment language and sort of suffering and effects of the fall. And you have different traditions which really camp out on one or the other. And the Eastern Orthodox tradition is all about the suffering and the effects of the fall and death, and that's what we're being saved from. And then the Western tradition has tended to be, you know, all judgment, and they're both. You know, the suffering is real, but the suffering is itself part of the judgment. Death is an enemy to be overcome, but we brought it on ourselves through our sin. You know, both go together. Bill, you have your hand up.
Yeah. Well, you were saying, and Job comes to mind, where, you know, he was said to be a righteous man, and actually his complaint at the end of the book is, I'm a righteous man, why is all this sort of, and God's response is, you know, where were you when I made the world? And it may not necessarily be something for you to figure out.
Mm-hmm.
So there can be these living in a fallen world, and what the Christian's duty is to go to God and ask for that support and you know, work through it. But there are consequences to sin, and I just when I read through this passage and then through the Psalms that sort of relate to it, a couple of things I like pointing out to my kids. And think about myself, and that is in verse 7 and 8 of this chapter, clearly God is the creator of David's protection and success, and put David where he is for a reason. And I think the same thing happens to us today. He puts us as Christian people where he wants us to be, and wants us to work with him or for him in those capacities. And when we sin, you know, there can be this occasion to blaspheme against God. So first of all, God is the one that places you where you are. And when you are successful in one way or another, it's God. It's not you. And then the second thing is that when we sin and we repent, how rapid it is that God says, I'll put this sin behind you. And then third, what you said, Stephen, there are consequences, and you live with them. And you see this through the rest of David's life, where he struggles through difficulty, calling upon God, and God does rescue him even from those things.
Now, you had your hand up earlier?
I just had a little bit different spin on what Bill was saying. And I kind of saw it as the two contrasting ways that the Lord sanctifies us. Mm-hmm. You know, one with David, where it's just outright judgment, and he has those consequences. And then with Job, he really had, I know what you're saying with the overall sin picture in the fall, of course. You know, he suffered because of the fall with that. But there really wasn't anything laid to his charge.
Right.
And so it can be just, you know, the Lord can just be using us for his glory and our sanctification too.
Now, notice David's response to all of this. And this is amazing as well. I mean, he's repented, which is good in itself, and that's a strength. But then after this message of the child is going to die, listen to what happens. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It became ill. And what does David do? He says, well, okay, it's going to die. That's that. No. David pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And so even though he knows the child is going to die, he still gets down and prays and fasts and tries everything he can think of. And I don't think that that's wrong. You know, you could have a certain strand, I suppose, of Calvinism that would say, you know, he's wrong for this. He's trying to thwart God's will. But I don't think so. I think you have to accept God's will. But go down to verse 22 in the explanation of what's going on. When the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The child might live. So he's not saying, you know, I thought for sure I would make it happen, you know, but he's saying maybe. You know, we're gonna plead for mercy until the very end, and we're going to just trust God here. And so it's sort of like when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he doesn't say, you know, hey, if you repent, it'll be okay. You know, he says, hey, you're about to get destroyed. They repent, and then they are forgiven, and judgment is withheld. And so sometimes the judgment is pronounced very definitively like that, but then there is occasion for repentance or mercy or grace. So David is trying. He is pleading for mercy, and he's not making excuses. He's not trying to argue why the child shouldn't die. He's just praying and fasting and mourning and say, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious? Maybe. And so he is praying and fasting and mourning, and on the seventh day the child died. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Is this how we respond to tragedy? He's mourning and praying and trying everything he can think of. And then when the child dies, he gets himself together and he goes to worship. And he, in fact, goes home and eats food and looks to be, you know, recovered or something. You know, he looks like he's back to normal. And the servant said to him, what is this that you have done? you fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. Isn't this backwards? Shouldn't you be mourning now? Isn't now the time to be sad? And isn't this amazing what he says? Well, the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What an amazing thing to say. Before we even get into like what that means, just that you could say that. I mean, wow. And that's what tells us about David's strength of character, even though he's capable of great sin. I mean, breathtaking sin. Stuff that, I mean, if you knew somebody who did what he did, you'd be hard-pressed to think of him as a strong Christian. And yet here David is able to accept the judgment of God and not be angry about it, not be holding a grudge about it, and sort of accepting it and looking towards the future. This tells us that fasting is for a purpose. It can be many purposes, of course. It doesn't have to just be simply this pragmatic all the time, but it's for a purpose. Fasting is not a show. It's not just something you do to show everybody, you know, you're being sad. I mean, you're hoping something to happen when you fast. And so the window has closed. The child is dead, and so David is not fasting anymore because that's over. The child is dead. He is restored, and he is eating, and he is going back to his life. Now, this doesn't mean you can't mourn for the dead. You know, he doesn't say, now that he's dead, why should I be sad? That's not what he says, right? Why should I be sad? No, he said, why should I fast? So I'm not trying to, forestay this judgment anymore. But you can mourn. That's fine. And there are occasions of mourning. I mean, we saw it, Bathsheba mourned for her husband even earlier. And mourning is appropriate. It's okay. There's no sin in mourning. But you do have to eventually come to a place where you accept it. And that's the challenge for us. You mourn appropriately, but not as one without hope. You don't hang on to your grief forever. You don't make yourself stuck in that. You have to accept it as what God has done. You have to be careful giving that message, of course. You know, that's not the first thing you say when someone is dead. Well, hey, that was God's will. Suck it up. I mean, no, there's a whole range of emotion and sympathy and bearing burdens, but eventually the goal is towards acceptance. And the fact that David has this state of mind and he's aware of how his behavior is affecting other people is amazing. You know, he's thinking, well, if I keep on like I was, that's going to send the wrong message. I need to change my comportment so that everyone will understand what I really believe about this situation. And so he knows what's going on, and he is concerned and interested in sending the right message. And I think that's important. And there is a model for us to follow here, that the way we respond to tragedy, it sends a message to people about what we believe. And so if we just fall to pieces and we're angry and we don't come out of our house and, you know, we're not the same person ever again, well, then they're going to get the idea that, well, we don't think that God is really just. Or this wasn't God's doing. Somebody else did this, right? And, you know, it betrays an unbiblical theology. And so coming back to a position of quote-unquote normalcy, you know, accepting things and moving on, moving forward, is a confession of faith. It's what we believe about God and what's going on here. We do now have evidence about the fate of the child. This is a common use of this passage, is proof that children dying in infancy can be saved. Now, some people will reply, it doesn't say the child is in heaven. Okay, Fair enough. It doesn't say he's in heaven. But it does say, I will go to him. So wherever David thinks he's going, that's where the child is. And so, hello, come on in. We're having Sunday school. You can sit down. And so David is saying the place he thinks he's going is where this child is now. And so the afterworld. But I think we all believe David thinks he's going to be with the Lord. And so he is confessing that this child is there, and he's going to him. And so our hope in the occasion of death, when someone close to us dies, is that we will be reunited. We will see them in the future, and they are with the Lord, if we believe that about their relationship with God. But in the case of children, of course, you could say, well, how would you know? You know, you don't know if they're believers or not. Well, the promise of the covenant. There are a lot of explanations people have given over the years, some of which aren't okay. You know, you can't say that children are without sin. That's not true. We all have sin in Adam. But they had the promise of the covenant, and God shows mercy, and the fact that they haven't, quote-unquote, had a chance is, I think, important, because not only did they not have a chance to sort of repent, but they didn't even have a chance to, you know, grow up and actually commit sin. You know, there's a distinction between original sin and actual sin. And so God is not unjust in showing them mercy and forgiving them. And that is always our hope, is that he would be a God to us, to our children. And so the fact that David is confident he will see this child again, I think, is good biblical evidence that he's confident the child is with the Lord and that we can have similar confidence. Now, of course, that's, depending on who you talk to, that's a controversial conversation. And when I first became Reformed, I was Reformed Baptist, and so I didn't have the Paedo-Baptist covenant theology model. And so I didn't understand that. You know, I thought, well, you know, it's a crapshoot, right? They may or may not make it, and we just can't say anything. But I think it's interesting. Most Calvinists throughout history have said, no, they're saved. And so, in fact, B.B. Warfield, who was at Princeton in the early 20th century, he said every child, no matter their parents, if they die in infancy, are saved. That may be going a little further than we have warrant for, but it's just interesting. That's been the tradition. It's been to sort of widen the tent, so to speak, to let more and more people in. And I think that is a pretty good weather vane, by the way, of one's religion, that if you're really, really concerned about being strict with your grace, right, being very, very miserly about who gets saved, then I think you have a problem. You know, the biblical message is to be excited about people being saved. The angels rejoice. Don't be the older brother in the prodigal son parable, right? We want people saved. And so anytime you're crafting a theology where it's just super, super narrow and really, really hard for things to get saved, and you're kind of bummed out when people are getting saved in unordinary ways, that's a problem. I think we want to be really liberal-minded about our grace. And this is an instance where I think we should all be excited to confess the salvation of infants dying in their infancy. The Canons of Dort, which is the Synod of Dort, was a Dutch thing. The Canons of Dort are a confessional standard used by the Dutch Reformed churches. They actually say that Christian parents ought not to doubt the fate of their infants who die. And it's in their confession. And so they felt that strongly to put it in there.
We have a lot of babies who die. I mean, even still, we have babies in our church
who
we believe that they are babies from conception. And you think this is a very dramatic, you have a child born and judged, you know, and his death is a result of judgment. But we have babies die all the time, and I think it's important that we actually hold on to that and preach it to people. I had some good friends who were in a Bible church, very strong, you know, loving Jesus, teaching the gospel church, and they miscarried, and the church elders told them, we can't tell you anything, and It really was very destructive of their faith in God and of their relationship to the church. So I think it's not just one of those things you pat people about. I think it's important.
I agree.
March out with it.
I think the biblical element that is overwhelming that children are losing parents is good. You have good reason to believe that there will be heaven. You can't say for certain, obviously, but too many things where it talks about children in the Old Testament, like Jacob, I love you, Paul, hated. Someone is, if God has ordained that person to be there, they will be there, including your children. So.
I've got a problem. Okay. This seems to produce a lot of comments, this passage.
Uh-huh.
But when Paul said, how's that go? To live is gain. He wants to die. And
to live is Christ, to die is gain.
To die is gain. Mm-hmm. Well, there's sort of a dichotomy. It seems good to die. It seems good to live.
Yeah.
There are good purposes, and the fall has something to do with all that. And one thing that strikes me about this is David says, I will go to see him. I would be thinking, if it was me, how could I go to this child and say, your life under the sun was only 2 days or 3 days or however long he was sick, and it was because of my sin. And how would I ever face this child? But on the other hand, to, after considering what Paul said about it, the child didn't have to live in a sinful world with his own sin and lived with all that, rah-rah that we all have to do and have to have our faith in Christ.
It's a huge, that point that you're mentioning is one of those like big things. Just kind of, whoa, like you have to think about that for a lifetime because, in one sense, the child gets to go directly to God, face to face, direct communion. And that doesn't mean that we despise our lives. I mean, to live is Christ, we have a purpose. But yes, no one's going to complain about being in eternity with God and say, I missed that experience back there. Like, that's just not going to happen. And so the child is in a better place. And Paul, he says, it's better for me to depart and to be with God, but it would be better for me, but it's better for you that I'm with you. And so that teaches us that the life that we're given is not for our own satisfaction and fulfillment and enjoyment, so to speak. It's for the mission, for doing God's call for others, and in that we should get satisfaction and enjoyment, obviously.
I can't find it. The verse that says, if one parent is holy, the child is considered holy.
First Corinthians 7.
Taking that scripture too far?
I think it's applicable. 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it's 14. Yeah, there's the principle there of household sanctification, and it takes only one believer to do that. So let me find that. Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 and 14. Woman who has a husband who does not believe, he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And so the argument there is that, only one believer in the household will sanctify the family. The children are holy, and therefore can be treated as holy. So I think that works. Believing parents sanctify their children. And so in the event that we haven't had evidence to the contrary, a holy thing is considered, to be with the Lord. I think that works. I would definitely bring that into the conversation. And so we'll wrap it up here. David is a man of great sin, but he's a man of great repentance. When he's confronted with this sin, he is immediately condemned. He condemns himself, right? And so he's got a moral compass. It's working. And when it turns on himself, he accepts it. And this is important for us because we can have a real sensitive moral compass about everybody else, but when it comes to us, all of a sudden, you know, well, you see what had happened was, you know, you start making all these excuses. And it really isn't so bad when I did it because, you know, everything was set up in such a way and had this going on. I'm just a man after all, right? Men have their needs and you got to understand, no, you know, that's not the way to respond. And that's not how David responds. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he accepts God's judgment on him. And he says, this is the Lord's will. This is what he does. And after it's over, he goes and worships. And he writes Psalm 51, which is the most famous psalm of repentance. This is something we ought to be using in our personal prayers and piety. The title is original, of course, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so that's telling us what this is about. And the language here is consistent with what I've been saying. It's accepting, it's for repenting, no excuses. Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgression. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, of course, he'd sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and their family, but what he's saying is, you're the primary person, and really, you're the only one who knows about it. You and Joab, and Joab is a dirty scoundrel, so we're not concerned about his opinion. You're the one who knows what went on. And you are just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. And so we've got to work that into our repentance, that God was just in judging us. And then he, of course, says, now purge me, I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than the snow. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So it's not just the external works. I need the inside to be changed. And then he ends with deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, and I will sing your salvation. I will praise you. You do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so David's true offering, his sacrifice that he gives, is himself, his response to sin, and that ought to be ours as well. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your word, for the teaching there. We do grieve when we read of the stories of sin and of great sin, but we do thank you for your just judgment, for your mercy, for your gracious forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to have caution, that we would not fall into these same kinds of sins, but that when we do sin, we would confess it, and that you would be faithful and just to forgive us. Help us to have teaching and inspiration by these passages, that we would lay ourselves bare before your righteous judgment, that we would not try to excuse ourselves, but they would accept you and your judgment as good and true, and knowing that in that you will forgive us and restore us, that we might worship you truly and right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.